Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today, for the joy we have as your children and the increasing anticipation and hunger we have for ever-increasing fellowship with you and with your family. We pray by your precious Spirit today you'd make us aware of your presence and teach us and bring to mind and revelation to our hearts and minds your person and the meaning of your life to us and the relevance, and we trust you for a joyful study now in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Well, maybe to jump into it, and we haven't talked about this in a while, the last part of chapter 3, we narrowed our focus and kind of took a deep dive, several deep dives into where John was bringing us into the very core of our persons. And if you think of the epistle in the five chapters, and now where he's got us in the very middle of it, he brought us to a place of such a place of full assurance that it was inconsequential the things that would come against us that would have the inability to shake us from a confidence in this person who has testimony is he has saved us, and he saves us by his actual life in us. So even if our heart condemns us or whatever would come at us, he's greater than everything, and we can rest assured. And there's a little transition now going to chapters 4 and 5 on the not the approach, but having established all of that in our mutual recognition and a yea and amen to realizing the experience of the nature of the life of God that resides within us, where he's going to take us now to deal with some heavier issues that don't actually have to do with the core of our heart and our being. He's already done that. And so, that in mind, going to a little academic look at it, a little more just looking at it from an intellectual context, the items that we talk about three different ways and levels that he has been unfolding to us to bring us to this place of full assurance in this person. And it's a well-rounded, well-rounded articulation that he solicits from us. John is the author, meaning the come first to the recognition that the life of God not only is real and he's real, but he actually resides within us, and he verified that we're his child and participating in that by the evidence, which is life manifest. And it's manifest in actuality, and the first thing he unfolds to us and brings us to a testimonial agreement that, oh yeah, that this is true in me, and oh, it's the life of God that we begin to become convinced of in the sense of identifying. And an example of that is the big L word,
love.
We experience love. Experience actual love. And it's a love that we don't have our own testimonies about it, but it isn't a romantic or a physical, although it could have ramifications like that, in the sense of Song of Solomon and how that illustrates the all-consuming passion, so to speak. But a love that goes out, and we go out with it, and we're almost shocked by the realization of that for someone else. Even others, we'd experience a love I'm being a bit sarcastic here, but people we don't like, or it wouldn't be naturally predisposed to have comfortable relationship with because of personality, or there's always the soap opera beautiful folk, you know, that would you'd think, well, boy, that's a nice looking human being. Or then there's the opposite extreme of that. Mm-hmm. And for the sake of those listening, I'll just say ugly. And which we kind of normally recoil from. Mm-hmm. But we may find ourselves not recoiling, other than superficially maybe. Somebody we're not predisposed to engage and so on, we find ourselves not at that place of discomfort. All of a sudden I realize a love and a compassion for someone, mm-hmm. and we know it's not coming from what we used to be. So love, evidence of life. And then from that we had another level. So let's call that the most intimate, real, undefinable in the sense of it's resident in me, and now I find it a natural, it's natural to me, I love, and I don't hate God, I love God, and so on. So what was the next one? Remember we had three? This was the first. And I might, at the end of this, fault myself for not having repeated this more frequently, but anyway.
So we keep his commandments.
We find an obedience.
Yes.
We find an obedience as natural. Exactly. Okay. So that'd be part of the first one, but that's a. But while we find ourselves, we know a love. It's kind of a transition between the first one and the second one, because how would you describe your a discovery of that? When you realize, oh, I'm obeying God. Because it's not a predetermined, I set out to obey.
There's just a, it's almost like a living. It's just a living, part of who you are. Loving God and going after Him and desiring Him.
So a realizing that I'm right.
Yeah.
Right with God, and He, and this has to be Him, and it isn't a struggle,
no.
Or a determined exercise to accomplish something, and I don't hate my neighbor, or my brother I love, and I obey, and I find myself obeying God. All right, good. Next.
And I'm not sinning.
Not sinning. That'd be along the same lines, but yeah, do we struggle with sin?
Mm-mm.
No.
Don't struggle with it.
We might fight temptation. We might recognize the enemy attacking us. Mm-hmm. But we find ourselves not struggling with obedience in the context of,
right.
If we categorize obedience like that, as right. sin.
And we have peace. Peace with God.
Right, okay. So all these are actually a realization of, earlier in chapter 3, he said, the nature of God's resident in us. Mm-hmm. And so all that's part of that. Now let's take that and go out a little bit farther. What else do I find in my life happening that is a consequence, a fruition of all these things, of the life of God in me? So this is all kind of in me and in my self-perceptions of who and what I am now. Now bring that out in a little further out into the world.
Yeah, don't love the world.
Right, you don't love the world. Okay, how can I say this and push us into it? Exactly.
So we've got a whole. Okay, we've got. A
if
whole
that's perspective, or if that's
perspective on the world.
Okay.
Now.
So now we're getting. Now we're looking out ourselves, and so what? In reference to my, I find myself no longer fearful of. Making an assessment or a judgment or an articulation, but I find myself actually perceiving and discerning things in the world that are in stark contrast to what I'm beginning to realize is a resident standard in me. Mm-hmm. Holiness, righteousness, purity, the life of God. And I see those things and recognize them clearly for what they are, that are not that outside of me. So yeah, the world, you know, all that stuff. And so, and we talked briefly about the example of prior to these realizations is the reprimand of contemporary society and the contemporary church, and historically, different periods of it, that we're not to judge, we're not to make these assessments, we're not to look at things at this in that perspective, but we actually find in ourselves that we cannot do that.
Mm-hmm.
Any double negatives going on there? But we it's part of our nature to recognize and see what is not of God, and along with that, because of where is human as a non-Christian is, and so on, of recognizing and discerning what might be contributing to somebody performing in that fashion, or why the world's the way that it is. And we see that stuff clearly because, not because we read it in the Bible or are using that standard, but the standard is resident in us.
Mm-hmm.
Our assessment and our judgments are in the righteous context. And just as a scripture passage that might come to mind, we see different references that and this will use this as a Jeopardy question. But who is it who's going to judge the world? We are.
Mm-hmm.
And without this self-aware knowledge of the standard resident in us, one might wonder, well, how in the world could we do that? But the Holy Spirit has and is educating us as judges of the world, that the standard is the life of God in a human being.
Mm-hmm.
And we are the testimony of that. So it's operative in us.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of second level. Is that, you follow me? And then we talk about different ramifications of that. Now let's go a little bit further out. Well, let me, let's let that one hang, because John's going to get into that in this paragraph and so on. But hold it in your head in the sense of, well, all right, I can judge the world, I can perceive these things coming and so on and so forth. And so just keep in the side of your mind, what is it that he's unfolded in the context of a possible third level by example in the first three chapters. So remember, his goal is to do what with the life of God with us? He's using the life of God and our experience to accomplish his goal, and he's made it quite plain what his goal is. What's our goal coming into the study? Coming to the Sabbath rest. Come into a particular place with our relationship with God of complete rest. Or Hebrews, ceasing from our own works as he has from his, and so on. And so we've been with John unfolding to we as believers the manifest life of God coming out of us. And by means of that, he showed us different things. Those are the three things I was talking about. But in that, he's bringing us to a place of what? Fully assured that what?
That we are in fellowship, and such we know him so well, and he knows us so well, that we become, in a sense, one with him, the word that it's more than just, it's not a knowing the word or knowing the scriptures, it's just that it's a union with him to where that it's like our almost, he's part of our being in a sense.
You're absolutely right, except That's not his goal. His goal is to bring us to the realization that that's what he's done to us. And so it's that communion, it's that fellowship. He's made us, in Jesus' prayer, he's made us one as the Father and Jesus are one. And it's not to bring us to that place in the sense of try to get those things to occur. He's trying to bring us, I want you to know you have eternal life, and not intellectually, and not, well, you need to finish this in order to have it, but to bring us to, so it's the know. I want you to know all the things you were saying, Curtis, and others. Yeah. All right, so what is the know? What part of that knowing is he doing as he unfolds the reality of that we have the life of God? How does knowing work in that? He's not trying to bring us to a faith or a belief or an understanding. He wants to bring us to a knowing. And it's a knowing, we've categorized it as experiential. But let's just look at that knowing. And what is it that when we say, well, I know I have eternal life, and then in the same sentence you can say, I know God. Let's unfold that a little bit. I know God. Here's an example. I see somebody coming. I get up at, say, let's say, I'm running a little late, 10 after 4 in the morning. So I'm kind of down this way in my car. And here's this guy riding a studded, tired bike going across Main Street. And I know who that is. I know who that is. So I recognize Curtis. I have evidence that it's you because I know the time of day, and the other day you said that's when you ride your bike. And I know where you're going. You're going to work, and it's in your neighborhood. And then I can see you from afar and know that that's your jacket and so on. And the closer I get, the more it's confirmed it's you. And then, so there's a knowing, but that's from a distance. And it's not a knowing like, I know I have the life of God, because that's external to me, you're outside of me. Mm-hmm. But then there's a knowing, the knowing that John's after is, and we talked about it, I have love coming out of me, I know that's God. And he wants to bring us one step farther than that into a knowing God, and then bring in that oneness that you talked about. So he wants us, to bring us a place, as an example, that I know God because I know love and I know it's him. I have all these things that by the end of this epistle, I know I'm experiencing the life of God, but that isn't quite, that's a bit shy yet. And then I know that it's God himself, and I know that it's Jesus Christ, but then I know that, and the words fall shy, I know that I have him and he's mine. Those words say it, but that isn't the experience. He wants me to know him to such a degree that that experience, that reality is one. Are you with me? Words aren't going to. You can see the direction he's going. And by the time we get to chapter 5, he will have unfolded some more aspects of it for us that we would agree with. I'm in the experience of this. And so the confidence that I'm experiencing God to such a degree that I know I have eternal life, and eternal life is for eternal. And it's mine, and it's the I am of me, and all the other ways we might want to say it. It's beyond confidence. I know. So that's enough, I guess. But that's what we're talking about there. So everything you were listing, you know, and it's he wants you to know that that's eternal life in you. I need to know that's eternal life in me. Now I can identify these evidences, but until I put them all together to in such a compilation that I'm convinced, and then it's beyond faith or convincing or being assured. The result confirmation of the life of God in me is He's actually my life. Same words, but it's a different, it's beyond a perspective. It's just, it's an is. Well, okay, I can keep talking and it'll make turn into absolute babble and nonsense in a minute. Any questions? All right, well, let's go with chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Keeping in mind now, John's using, trying to draw out and teach us the life of God resident, the life of God is mine, eternal life, what it's like in me, and what we're looking at, John's pointing out to things that I will know by this life, and the assurance that it's ours. So we'll just work our way through the paragraph. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. One more time. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. So just initially, what's John want me to see and understand here? And what is it, how is it he pointing out things to me about this life that I have, this life that I have that puts me in a place that these particular things that he's telling me will make sense to me, in the sense of because I have the life of God, this stuff takes on a particular meaning. If you look at this paragraph without the life of God, and many of us have over the years, mm-hmm. some more than others, there's standard interpretations and or debates that you'd get into. John's not about any of that. This he writes this from a simple perspective that you will know what I'm talking about because you have the life of God, and you'll know what. And if you have questions about that, this will bring a confirmation to you that you have certain abilities because of the life of God resident in you, and this will raise our assurance and our confidence and our understanding of the life of God. And that's the way we're looking at this. So what's the overall context of the paragraph having to do with the life of God in the believer? Do we have an ability as a child of God that this was, that this would make sense to?
Yes.
What?
Absolutely. I mean, our ability is that, Curtis said, you know, because he's one with us, we have his understanding, his perspective, and therefore we have that ability.
In this paragraph, to do what?
To know him.
To know him, okay, but what else? To know what else? That because of the life of God, we have an ability to not only know him, but to
discern truth and discern, therefore, error.
Truth and error. And in this paragraph, spirit, yep. and the spirit that's not of God. And we can understand, and because we have the life of God, do we have, when he says test the spirits, Do we know what he's talking about? Do we understand what is meant by that in a real simple sense? Is it a quiz that we give people? So here's one approach and one particular interpretation of this, and you guys might recognize this, and it's cropped up throughout the centuries of Christianity, and with given a context that evil does exist, and there are evil spirits, or there are spirits, or that men have spirits, and all that type of stuff, is how do I know who in this paragraph, we can reduce to something simple that may or may not be right, but how do I know what's the Spirit of God and what isn't the Spirit of God coming out of a person? Does this paragraph give us a question we might want to ask them? Mm-hmm. And what is that question?
What do they think, or who do they think Jesus Christ is?
Who do they think Jesus Christ is? Mm-hmm. And, well, and along with that is who he is, how he came, and all that type of stuff.
Yes. Yeah.
All right. And every spirit which confesses Jesus not, so use those simple answers. Is that what John's saying?
Well, no. All he's doing is that this is something that you will know and recognize within you.
Within you.
Yes, from.
Because?
Because you have him living in you.
All right, so they know they have the nature of God. They know, just chapter 3, they know they have the nature of God. They know they're abiding. They know that God is greater than all things, and that no matter what, they're being dumped upon them in condemnation and whatever it happens to be, that God's greater and I'm comfortable with him and all that type of stuff. And now here he's talking about Antichrist and spirits and things like that that they find in the world. And rest assured, he's basically saying they're there. Mm-hmm. And earlier he said some of them might have come out of your group. But in this paragraph, then, he's talking about an assessment of that, and by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit is confessed, and so on. But with that, he's reaching into, what do we say, he's giving us a criteria to make an assessment of it in a real practical sense. In other words, like that question, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? What's our self-awareness and knowledge having to do with Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? Just by way of suggestion, in verse 3, we would all sign on to a sheet that says that I confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We'd all agree with that. Okay, what do we mean by it? If you guys remember, several years ago I asked us that question, and we talked about it for a while.
Well, what do we mean by that? We mean that this is God in the flesh. So this is the Son of God, the incarnation.
Right, but how do you know that's true? Somebody can repeat a doctrine or an article of faith or whatever it happens to be, and be very thoroughly convincing, but we know the truth of that. And how do we know the truth of that?
Because of what's happened to us.
Yeah, we have an unshakable,
right,
unshakable to the core of our beings, the truth and reality that Christ came in the flesh. Or everything John said previous to chapter 4 is lies and untrue. In other words, what's the center core of Jesus coming in the flesh? What was God's eternal purpose?
Well, that he would indwell us in the flesh.
Yeah, that he'd come into the created order,
yep,
and take up residence in a house he made for himself.
Yep.
So life, God, uncreated, divine life resident by means of his person.
Mm-hmm.
not separated from his person, resonant in us. And everything John's bringing out of us in this epistle, in order to bring us to a place of joyful articulation that I have eternal life, is based on our experience of this life. All right, and then Jesus coming in the flesh, so that's to get life. What else about that? How did we get life? I know God put it in there, but he had to do something before that. The testimony of God that we believed, what's that? What's the testimony of God up in chapter 5 that we believe?
We have eternal life. And that this life is his.
How do we get eternal life?
Well, we died.
We died. Mm-hmm. We died. I actually thought you'd do that because you do it every time. Death, and I died, and the blood. So, right? So I've experienced being brought to an end,
right.
And that's the testimony that I have life. So his blood, I know his blood was shed for me. Not that God forgave me and then zapped me with eternal life,
right.
But he incorporated me into himself in order to bring me to an end, and I know I've been brought to an end. The previous paragraph at the end of chapter 3, where he says, if your heart condemns you, that's where that struggle is. But he's repeated many times, and we know for a fact for ourselves by this time in the epistle, that not only am I convinced I'm dead, I know I'm dead. Why? Curtis, you said, because I find myself in obedience. And if I wasn't dead, I wouldn't be in obedience. I couldn't obey. I'd be doing that trying to obey or not, and struggling. Why am I saying, why am I screwed up? Why am I, you know, and all that type of stuff. He's lifted us up and out of that by means of him coming in the flesh, mm-hmm. and him dying, and him shedding his shed blood for me, and my death. And so we know all of that. So when we are confronted with someone where we're going to test the spirits, where, and I just suggest that we're probably doing that all the time. I mean, when other than passing in the grocery line at the store, might even be doing some of that then, is that we're because of the Holy Spirit, and his life is never really at rest, is that he's always interacting with the world that we're in. That's why we're a living testimony. And so our confronting the Spirit, so to speak, on a real initial basis is going on all the time. You go to the pizza place to buy pizza, whether you're thinking about it or not, we're wondering if those people are Christians. We may not think that exact thought. Do mm-hmm. they know Jesus?
Yeah, there's some.
But we are. We do, because he is. And that love that we testify to and experience is this eternal life resident in us, God's nature, is always loving. Christians and not everybody. He's always doing it. It's always doing it in through us. Whether we realize it or not, he's always doing it. So let me read the paragraph again. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming. Now it is in the world already. So upon reading that, we can see that we talked in a real general sense. John's getting us to a much more focused context here. Are we all good?
Mm-hmm.
Context here in reference to a direction to test the spirits. He's forewarned us about this paragraph in this epistle. And where is that? You can look. Earlier, maybe up in there at the end of, and right about in end of chapter 2, last paragraph. That be it?
Yeah. 20.
Is that it?
26, 27.
Where are we at?
verse 22.
Yeah, it's up there.
Of chapter 2?
Yeah.
Oh.
Or it can start with verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. But you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and know that no lies of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So just in the context here, and bring it up to chapter 4, in this first paragraph, now we have a better idea of what he's talking about in reference to the Antichrist. What's the spirit of the Antichrist about, and what's the spirit of the Antichrist do? Of which, I just suggest, we're the major contenders in that arena.
They deny Christ. That's one of the main things. And then they also try to deceive.
They deny Christ, try to deceive. The deception has to do really with the person of Christ. And what's the main core thing that the Antichrist, what's his central goal? If you read... we're all familiar with C.S. Lewis, or we've heard about him or watched the movie. But Screwtape Letters, we all... Okay, so what was going on with that? I mean, those little buggers were out trying to torment anybody about anything, just about anything. Lose your temper, do this, do that, covet, you know, whatever it happens to be. Hate this, or just be bummed out. You know, it's been a long time since I read it, but you know what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. And John's pretty focused on what the particular purpose of the Antichrist is and how he's going to attack mankind and us. Mm-hmm. And it has to do with Christ coming in the flesh and the reality of that. And we are the only ones who know, other than written in a textbook or the scriptures, what the reality of that is. It has to do with our death. Has to do with the crucifixion with Christ in order for us to get life and so on, and the incarnation, and he had to come, he had to die, and all that type of stuff. And so what is, I know John's not doing this in the paragraph, what is our, what might be, we could suggest, one of the core things that the Holy Spirit calls upon us, or might be doing in us in response to the world, and especially when we're confronted with the spirit of the Antichrist, however he may appear, or it may appear.
Well,
we know what it's about. What's our what's our response? What do we do? We don't run and hide. We're living witness and testimony of what?
These.
Christ came in the flesh. Exactly. He came in the flesh. Mm-hmm. And he did die for all mankind, but not off in some corner. He died intimately for each one, and his blood shed is applicable to every one of us. I mean, look at the testimony that we have. When we're confronted with, we call the spirit of the world, the spirit of Antichrist, the enemy, that's his goal. No matter how it might appear, the goal is to get in there and posit something that is going to be a pitfall for somebody to believe that Christ came in the flesh in the context that John's talking about. I'd suggest that one of the things John's doing, it might be a little more subtle in this part of the epistle, but he's telling us what the life of God in us is going to be about as we live. Mm-hmm. And it's a response to the spirit of the Antichrist. If you look at the earth, you know, the earth we're in, and all the people and all the things that go on a daily basis and so on, where's the spirit of the world and the spirit of the Antichrist and everything that come against God's created order and we know what it's trying to do, what's his response to it? We can say, I mean, I don't want to get too far afield here, and we could get rather apocalyptic and end times and with Revelation, all that stuff. Is God's response to it Jesus Christ coming on the white horse with the sword, and that's when he's going to take him out? He has us here now in order to do that. We're the ones that are the response, and we are so much more powerful than that is in the daily mundane planet Earth stuff going on. That's our call to activity. And it isn't, we got to learn how to do it. We got to know him. Got to come to a place of complete rest. So every time that spirit raises its ugly head, the Lord Jesus, as our life, will stand up and respond that I am the I am, and I have come, and I am here, and we're living witness and testimony. This is underneath with John, but we should be aware of that, that that's part of what he's doing. You guys tracking with me on that? So I know it doesn't come across in this paragraph as a call to arms. It does at the end of Hebrews. Pick up those weak knees. You know, that's to this end. And Paul and Paul, you know, if you think of which one is it, Galatians or Colossians, with nothing matters, crucifixion, it doesn't matter, uncircumcised, circumcised. What matters is this new creation. All that's based on Jesus Christ come in the flesh. That's our testimony, our witness. One of the, I didn't give it to you, next time for Christmas, it's a good one, what is it? It's the cross of Christ and something. And it's, I can't think of the brother's name who wrote it, it's really good. But we read something, didn't we read a book together about the cross of Christ or some article? Well, anyway, there's quite a few, but I'll make sure you each get one along the same lines. Anyway, the significance of the cross of Christ. You look at the history of the church and how significant and important it is in the holding up of the cross of Christ. You just even you got it in vampire movies. I mean, it just permeates our humanity. And that's, and you wonder, well, why does that stop the enemy? This is what the enemy's about, you know, debunking Christ came in the flesh and the testimony of God's people. We didn't know the degree that he came in the flesh until we experienced it. Mm-hmm. We're the only ones that have experienced it. When you peace with God and my heart cries, Abba, Father, that's the testimony of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for me, and I've in that experience. We're the only ones who know that. Well, I know that some will be troubled with vampires on this tape, but just look at how the core testimony of the reality of the redemption that Christ has wrought has just been in and out of Christianity and then secular humanity. And all of that type is a superstition and horror movies and all that. All right, let's get back to that paragraph. All right, so back to John and asking. What he asked was, let me read it again. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So why does he tell us many false prophets have gone out into the world? And bring that then in with testing the spirits and then the confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Let's untangle that a little bit.
I suppose, yes, they're already out there. They're up and running. And because there's many of them, you are going to come across them. So I think it's a warning that these aren't few and far between. There's multiples of them. So you need to be aware.
And so what do you think he's doing with is he encouraging them to take comfort in who and what they are in that context? Who and what they personally are, not what the spirits are, but what they are, and how is it that they should draw confidence in that? Because he's not trying to bum them out. He's giving them this paragraph because he wants to encourage them, wants to bring a confidence to them that they have this eternal life, even though even at this point they might not be labeling it that. Mm-hmm. He did bring them to a complete utter dependence upon God is greater than all things, and even if your heart condemns you, he's greater than all things and he has you, and so on in the previous paragraph. And now this would be a tremendous, just not in our time certainly, but back then, wouldn't that be almost a fear or a challenge or think back on our own early part of our Christian lives and so on, and when we became and started to be aware of the spiritual realm and the powers of the enemy, and different fears would come and apprehensions, lest I fall, or lest I be tempted, or lest I be deceived, or lest I be led astray, and all that type of stuff that we're surrounded with, almost a fear and trembling more of the enemy than of God himself. Now I know we end up pleading and soliciting God to keep us and all that, but at this particular point in the epistle, we could probably suggest pretty strongly that the brothers and sisters are developing a high confident level in the person of God and their relationship, and which is something that in the earlier stages, for reflecting on our own lives, wasn't there. That comes with time of knowing Him. You get more and more confident because He never misses. He always comes back. He's fully assured. Read the Psalms, and so on. And you see, always the psalmist comes back crying out to God, and then it's God's presence that comes and the strength of God and so on, and lifts him up in the midst of all the dark, ugly chaos and enemies and stuff. And so John has the brothers and sisters in that particular place here.
Yeah, I suppose he's saying there's a lot of it out there, but there's also a lot of you out there as well. So you can take comfort in that you're not alone. Not only do you have the Spirit of God within you, but there's others out there.
And not only comfort, but in the testing, you can stand up being strong in knowing the truth.
Yeah.
Because they're false prophets, they're anti-Christ, they're inordinate spirits, and they're what do you call them earlier in chapter 2? But their confidence is, let's see, how can we say this? This is the first one we're identifying, but there's been others. But the life that they're recognizing that they have, that is love, that is the life of God, that manifests a joyful, obedient heart, and a kindness and a lack of hatred, and so on. There is there's also an aspect of strength in and he had it before, and the strength of being challenged and counteracting doubt and or condemnation. Now it's in standing up against testing and countering entity. An entity. Is that, we're okay with spirit of Antichrist, false prophets, test the spirits? We're not talking about conceptions or ideas of evil. We're talking about entities. And probably more so in their time than ours, although it's rampant today, a spiritual entity and or a something, a spirit of Antichrist, however it would appear, but back then, they're maybe a little bit more superstitious, but that would come against you would be quite formidable compared to an idea of evil. Right? I mean, we've watered down things today so that everything's reduced to concepts and ideas and a misunderstanding or understanding or whatever that happens to be. John's talking about entities, and entities that are, although he doesn't say it, are evil. Want to add anything to any part of that, you guys? So just let's pull it apart a little bit more. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming. Now it is in the world already. So he's not pulling any punches. In this particular paragraph now, he's actually got them with their eternal life and the confidence he's deriving. And now it's a depending. Now you've got to depend upon this life that's in you to deal with these things. Prior to this in the epistle, he's not doing any of that. We're all, it's kind of self-reflective. All right, anybody see some other stuff going on? Anything about
well, only, I mean, it's not other stuff, it's just emphasizing that their one assurance, really their only assurance, is that they have the Spirit of God within them. And that's where they go, that's where their life is, that's who their life is. That's where their confidence is. That's where their education comes from. That's where the discernment comes from. I mean, everything is focused on that.
Yes, and in this paragraph, there's a combination of things going on a little bit more explicitly than previous in the epistle, and it's the that self-aware confidence that I have the life of God, and then actually. If you want to interpret this as an exhortation or at least an activity that they're going to be involved in testing the spirits, exercising that confidence in the world and against the enemy. And so the one unshakable thing that this is all built on, in the confidence that they have eternal life, has to do with what the Antichrist is trying to tear apart, is that Christ came in the flesh. And so what's that one unshakable thing again? It isn't us repeating, I have eternal life. It isn't the manifestation of the love of God in me. Those all come from the experience, the initial experience that I know as a fact that's unshakable and can't be taken away from me. And what again is that? It's the simple one. What's the simple one? They're repeated in every epistle. It's usually in the beginning. John has it in the first paragraph, second paragraph, and then later in chapter 5. But it's I have redemption through the blood of Christ. of redemption through the, I have experienced redemption through the blood of Christ. That gives me then eternal life. But what I'm standing on is what I know for a fact is I have peace with God. I've been crucified with Christ. His blood is sufficient. Keep coming back to that same simple thing. We'll be challenged and shaken with the love of God, even though we know it's a fact, and we know He resides within me. The one, and that's an experience, but that's all built on this unshakable. Another way to look at it is the blood of the covenant. Why was it? Why Murray's book is really good in the context of the importance and significance of the blood of the covenant. But there's the blood of the new covenant. The old is brought to an end by the blood, and then the new that we stand on is built on the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this is built on. It's just to encourage us that it's the simplest experience that we've had, and it's the first experience we had with the living God. Prior to that, we may have believed and known and seen Him, Old Testament, seen Him burn a bush, you know, or New Testament, we might have seen Him, Jesus on the side of the mount, heal someone, but that's not God inside me, and that's not me experiencing being brought to an end, but that's God, in a certain context, in the created order. But when I experience the forgiveness of my sins and I cry, Abba, Father, that's the experience of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to bring me eternal life. Mm-hmm. All right. Anybody want to add anything to that paragraph? I mean, there's more we can get into that, but... Maybe let's do a little evangel, hit the sharing of the gospel here. How important is it that in sharing the gospel, in sharing the gospel, and we can see it in this paragraph, what's the core central element that needs to be conveyed? Think about ourselves. When we receive Christ as our Savior, and there'd be four different ways that it happens, just sitting right here. How much did we know about what? Did we know Jesus Christ came in the flesh? We'd heard about it. We heard about it. Is it that we believed He came in the flesh that then saved us? Mm-hmm. Or how you might say it? I'm looking for, what do we need to share initially with someone? Do they need to, how much do we need to convey to them the whole story, all the facts that Jesus Christ came in the flesh in order for somebody to receive Christ as Savior? Excuse me. So all I'm asking is, how important is it to convey to somebody the truth surrounding Jesus Christ came in the flesh in order for them to receive Christ as Savior? To add, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. Or whatever, however we might phrase it. I know you think of your own personal experience, and I was brought up in a Lutheran church, American Lutheran, or American Free Lutheran, and so on. So not that strict like a Missouri Synod or something that's more sacramental and symbolic, but with normally you can categorize Lutheran theology and teaching and to babies on up and so on, is the significance and importance of the forgiveness of your sins. And in that, there'll be preaching and teachings having to do with many hymns, Lutheran sense of Savior and His blood, and He died for my sins. And that, there's a heavy emphasis there, and then of course there's the constant coming back to get your sins forgiven for the, every day of your life from then on, because you can't get rid of it. But at any rate, the forgiveness of your sins, and then the sharing of the gospel, little kids on up, to receive Christ as your Savior, that's enwrapped then in the forgiveness of your sins. And so it's hard for me to look back, and I know I came to the table with that one. I didn't become a Christian in the Lutheran Church. It happened to me later, but I know I had that. So I'm just pushing us. I mean, what we're going to do with the First John's kind of brought to an end here. Let's just reflect on this a little bit and try to think about that, because in sharing the gospel, we want to bring brothers and sisters. The more someone would know of Jesus coming in the flesh and the God-man, and the need for the curse to be brought to an end on me and so on, would be of great benefit to anyone. What's the initial information somebody needs to ask Jesus to be their Savior? Is the Savior part of it? Another question might be, or is there just a turning to God as far as a created being, and soliciting a relationship? Which, there's different ways the gospel is shared out there, and the relationship one is a kind of a pretty popular thing. The Jesus as Savior is a one, but not necessarily having to do necessarily with the blood of Jesus. And then there is the blood of Christ presented in the gospel. There's the navigators, if you can think of that approach. Anybody used to know the term navigator? Was it normally a college campus type of group, like Youth for Christ or Campus Crusade and stuff like that, that then produced pamphlets, and then you had a presentation of one of the big things would be you're fallen, and what bridges that is the cross, and if you, that imagery you should be somewhat familiar with in a pamphlet on how to become a Christian person. In that's the forgiveness of your sins in the cross. You need your sins forgiven, and the cross bridges that gap and can get you on the other side.
Talking about what's important for people to hear.
Let me ask us, maybe ask it just a little different way. If we're here, we're looking for commonality. What do people need, or what does God want of people, or? We've been talking about a mutual common experience that I know for a fact that I'm a child of God. John talks about it in Jesus Christ came in the flesh and the blood of Christ and redemption by means of His blood and so on. And so I was trying to push us in the sense of what does somebody need to hear. We look at our own personal experiences, and if it's a true reality that we all have, in the sense of I've experienced the guilt removed. If we don't identify it as guilt, I've experienced peace with God. Mm-hmm. Right? Our very initial birthing articulation that we identify in ourselves, this unshakable thing that now I know I have eternal life that John's building on. Mm-hmm. He's building on. This thing, and he's broadening it out, and see here, this is the life of God, and this is the life of God, and you experience death because he came, and now he's this same one that came is resident in you, and so on, and so whatever that is, it's identifiable to every created person. They know what that is. And we think of Romans and Paul and says that you knew he existed, but you wouldn't give him space enough to say that he's the creator, and you know whatever Paul was pointing at that in that particular type of thing. Or we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Mm-hmm. And we take that, different groups will take that and try to say, well, you have to believe, and I refuse to define what you have to believe. And then other groups define, well, indeed, you have to believe X, Y, and Z. That's what believe means, and then you can have salvation and so on. But we know for a testimonial fact that what happened to me was I experienced the forgiveness of my sins, however I would define it. Mm-hmm. So maybe I didn't know it was the forgiveness of my sins till after that, but there was a peace, or there was an Abba Father, mm-hmm. or there was I might identify it as guilt being removed, but there was a weight lifted. You'd heard other people's testimonies, things like that. Mm-hmm. And so I'd suggest that it has to do with that. Somehow, although there's other testimonies, but there's a, where people get zapped, but there's a, God's involved, and I'm involved. And in all probability, if there were other people there or not, they were of no consequence in reference to my transaction. And so we know that then it has to do with the existence of God in his person, my recognition, I call it this, but responsibility pursuant to a creator. And Paul goes there too. So we don't have to finish this today, but we're going to want to round it out. But so it has to do with, I don't think it has to do with presenting doctrinal presentations like the Navigator or the full meaning of the cross, mm-hmm. but somehow the recognition of the existence of God and me and my responsibility to him, not knowing him, but that would be involved in a presentation of the gospel. Whatever the transaction happens to be, it would be built from that, without heaping on it things that now we know ourselves, we learned after. I died with Christ on the cross, I did not know till after. I didn't know his blood could do that. I didn't know it was necessarily his blood washing me or cleansing me from all unrighteousness. I didn't have the terms or the awareness of that. All I knew was an experience of this person and me, and somehow there was a freedom and a release in that. Am I making sense? Mm-hmm. So however that might be worked out, it would be a simple presentation of the gospel. The good news. I always reduce it to in the sense of what it is I have come, mm-hmm. and then however you could broaden that out to somebody's state of mind. Right. But in the I have come is that he's greater than I, and I'm somehow I owe my due to him, whatever that is. Am I making sense? Right. So this is just kind of an aside, but we see it coming out like in John, and so on, the significance and the importance of Christ has come in the flesh. And again, we didn't know the reality of that till after. We might have known the historical truth or relevance of it in the human history. Okay, so I guess what I'm encouraging us to do is reflect on our own experience coming into it and find and kind of sort out, well, when I knew stuff or was able to put a handle on it for a concept, like redemption. redemption, we have no experiential understanding of what redemption was until we were redeemed. Eternal life, wouldn't have a clue other than it's the force, or it's the, you know, it's just wonderful, or whatever it happens to be, the nature of God. I mean, how can I even conceive of something like that? And now we're finding out what the nature of God is. It's love and lack of hatred, and that's what it is. And again, that's what John's encouraging us to grapple with, is look at the tangible nature of God you've got. It's tangible. You feel it. You sense it. It goes out from you. Now, it has capabilities. It gives me an ability to test false Christ, of which before I wouldn't even cared about, or I'd be going to a monster movie or whatever it would happen to be. But now I know what false Christ has to do with coming against the truth and reality that I'm in the experience of. So in this paragraph, John is bringing us to another level of what the life of God in us is going to do. Anybody have any questions with that? So look at our own salvation experience. And again, the more we do that, and I've pushed this at different times, you know, before to do that, the more we do that, the greater our ability to testify to the truth of it. It'll just be solidified more and more. Mm-hmm. And that's what other people need to hear. And in doing that, we want to do it in a wise context, that when I share the gospel with somebody, I don't overload them with all this stuff that we didn't know when we got saved.
Right.
We just will people going to run away screaming, or they get all perplexed. And that, if you look, that's what's happened to us over the decades.
Oh, yeah.
And that's what the church does. It's just dump all this stuff on somebody instead of the simple relationship to this person. Well, amen then.
Amen, yes.